to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay, get ready to go into cuteness overload. Yeah, who's that handsome devil? I heard somebody say nobody. No, that's incorrect. That's me as an infant. Yes, very shiny nose. Okay, so that is almost 40 years ago to the day. That's my fifth birthday. Cake says, "Happy birthday, David. Jesus loves you." Yes, again, adorable. Happy little fella. That's me somewhere in the neighborhood of 11 or 12. So you can't see it from there, but I have braces on. And I'm definitely taller, but not yet as tall as my mother. Which, if you look at my mother and me now, that's really funny. Oh, by the way, never tell my brother that I showed that picture. Ah, so that was shortly after Sarah and I were engaged. And that is our first date, official date, Christmas party that Sarah was the social convener for. So I was 21 at that point. And Sarah was probably, what, 19? Yeah. Lovely couple. I was a little bit skinnier then. I didn't eat a lot. I basically subsisted on coffee, muffins, and cigarettes. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay. All right. Everybody take it easy. All right. And then that's us just last year at a certain wedding. Yeah. So we aged all right, eh? Don't tell me if you don't think so. But. Well, why did I show you all of that? Let me ask you a couple of questions. When David, at age 21, asked Jesus to save him, which David was saved? what part of my life was recovered there. When the 7-year-old David asked God to help him in his situation of fear, which David got helped by God? When the 25-year-old David asked God to heal him, because with the birth of his child, he realized just how broken he was from his past, who got healed? We think about ourselves so often in these compartmentalized ways. We rarely think about the relationship of who we were yesterday and how that relates to who we are today and who we're going to be tomorrow. Because of that, because we don't think of ourselves as a whole, but really think of ourselves in these segmented ways, we tend to approach God in that same way. We really just come to God with the now, with the present moment, with the urgent. And when we do that, we begin to approach God kind of the way that we would approach God if he was working at a McDonald's. We walk up to the counter and we begin to point to the things we want right now. And we leave off the things that we don't want. Of course, God doesn't work like that. God isn't a McDonald's employee. He's not interested in just the things that we want in this moment, and he's going to deliver it to us or serve it up to us on a tray to take back to our tables. No, when God looks at us and when we turn to God in Christ Jesus, we are really turning our whole selves to him, everything that we are. And so while we might see our lives as the segmented pieces of past, present, and future, really God is seeing all of us. He's seeing us as a whole, our whole selves. And it is that whole self that God has promised to save, to help, and to heal. So there's a couple of different ways that we want to look at this idea of the whole self, and we're going to do it through the lens of the demoniac that Jesus encounters when he comes to this Gentile series of cities. So the first thing we want to say is that God is interested in healing our past, our present, and our future, our entire lives. So our lives have a wholeness to them that we rarely ever think about. We are who we are from conception through life right to death. And actually beyond that, because we believe in the resurrection and we believe in the life to come. That's a part of what we confess when we confess the Apostles' Creed. And so when God looks at us, he is looking at that whole person from conception and even for God before that, because he knows us before we're knit in our mother's wombs. He has known us through eternity, and he knows us into eternity. And it is that whole person that God is interested in. So when we look at this man, we come to a man who has suffered for years. And Mark doesn't give us the history of the man. We don't know when this started, that he had these demons in him and he had to live in this tormented fashion. We don't know how long he's been suffering, but we do know that we are faced with a man whose life has been marked by torment, and it is being destroyed in this moment. And we see... We'll just give it a second. I know that cry. All of my fatherness wants to go, let's fix it. We know that this man's life is being destroyed because Mark tells us when Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs and the pigs are just herded down that cliff and into the sea, that shows us what their whole design was for this man's life. It was not only to mar the image of God, but it was to ultimately destroy that man. And so this man, in his past and in his present, he is living in this suffering and this torment, and his future is marked this way too. There's nothing that says that he has a hope to be healed. The demons won't let anybody get close to him in order to try and help him. Everybody is kept at bay. Everybody is made afraid by the man. He is driven out of his community. He has no future, except maybe the sweet release of death is about all that he can hope for at this point in his story. And then suddenly and unexpectedly, Jesus steps into that story. Suddenly, these powerful demons, which has kept all that help apart from him, they're done away with. He's released. And in that moment, when Jesus releases him, his present is healed. His situation is resolved, and suddenly he has a whole future in front of him. And we see that as Jesus commissions him to go back to his family and to begin to testify what God had done for him through Jesus Christ. And so he has a present and a future, but what about a past? What has Jesus done for that man's past? Well, I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. I'm going to read a bit of a longer section. So in The Great Divorce, this is Lewis's imaginings of a bus trip, a group of people coming out of this place called the town, which is hell, and they come up through an infinitesimal crack in heaven, and they enter heaven. And the invitation is for them to come into heaven, to go further up and further in, that heaven can be their home if they would allow it, if they would allow the changes to occur that would happen. And throughout this story, Lewis is seeing all these different people encountering the people of their past who are already in heaven, who have come down to this place to help them go further up and further into heaven. And the narrator who's been observing is wrestling with the things that he's seeing, because ultimately many of the people will not go. They are preferring to get back onto the bus and to return to hell. And so he's speaking to his ghost, his mentor, who for Lewis was George MacDonald, the Scottish writer who had a tremendous influence on his faith. And so this is a conversation, and this is MacDonald speaking to him. He says, "Son," he said, "ye cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals," that you and I, "misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering," suffering in the present, "no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have but this, and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled with dreariness. And that is why the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost, we were always in hell. And both will speak truly." That idea of heaven working backwards, of course, the question is, can we see it in the text? Can we see it in Scripture? Well, I think we see it in the person of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to get you just to advance it for me. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So Paul looks back at his past. He sees his present, and he says, I've been made an apostle of Christ Jesus. And for him, that is an overwhelming, glorious situation to find himself in. And he recognizes that even as he says it, that he doesn't deserve it. Particularly as he looks back at his past, because he was a persecutor of the church. He denied the resurrection of Jesus, and he physically attempted to keep others from hearing that good news. And so he looks back at the past and he says, what I am now, I don't deserve because of that. But it is in that past, in that moment, that I encountered God's grace. And because of that transformative grace, I am now this thing. So I accept myself in the present because of what God has done for me in my past. Even at that moment that I am most ashamed of, God has been working there. We see that in the man's story too. This is the moment of his grace. Does his future let him off the hook or stop the terrible experience of torment that he experienced through those demons? No. But as he looks at his life now, he sees this moment, this part of his past, was the very moment that God used to transform his life and to do something intensely different. I've experienced this myself. You know, once upon a time, I was not at peace with my father. This was taken a few months before my father's passing from cancer. Incredibly, I was able to officiate at his funeral, to speak words about this man who I've had such a difficult and harmful, in a lot of ways, relationship with. And it's not simply because of what God has done in my present or my future, but it is because God has continued to be working for over 20 years in my whole history, healing and redeeming the painful moments, the difficult moments, in order to transform my present and my future. God wants to heal our past, our present, and our future. God wants to heal your past, present, and future. So when you come to God for healing, it isn't about what is your temporary ache or pain right now. And it isn't just about your physicality. And that's what we're going to talk about next. God wants to heal us physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. So often when we talk about healing, naturally we would think about physicality. If I have a sore foot, I might pray for my foot to no longer be sore. But of course, we are so much more than our bodies. We are complex individuals. We are people that, yes, we're embodied, we're in flesh, but we also are our emotions, and we are also our mental processes, and we are also spiritual beings. All of that makes up who we are. So when we come to God, we're not just looking for one physical touch here and now. We are looking for God to heal and transform us in totality. So not just past, present, and future, but all of us, all of who we are, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. And that's what God does. He doesn't just heal one element, but he treats the whole. So even the world is recognizing how we are integrated people. That when they talk about healing just in a secular context, they realize that there's a wholeness. And so when they're treating something like depression, they're also going to look at diet and rest and exercise, because they recognize that all of these things impact the other. And so when God treats us, he treats us holistically. And we see the man affected in all of these areas too. So we see him physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually in the story. He cuts himself with stones. He's crying out constantly. He is tormented mentally, and he lives among the pigs and in tombs spiritually. that maybe needs some explanation. So we have to remember that the New Testament is set in a Jewish setting. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. His disciples are Jewish men and women that are following him. And they have gone over across the lake and they've come into a Gentile region. So it looks a little different. So Jews would not have a herd of 2,000 pigs. That's considered an unclean animal in Judaism. So they would have nothing to do with swine. The dead would also make a person unclean, make a person unable to worship God. And so if they do have to touch a dead person, like burying a parent or something like that, then there's a whole ritual to bring them to a place of cleanliness so that they can go and then worship God following that period. So this man is living among pigs and he's living among the tombs, the houses of the dead, and he is filled with thousands of unclean spirits, Mark says. So this man is unclean. So spiritually, he's in deficit as well. So this isn't about one man that has one issue that needs some healing. No, he has the whole gamut. His whole self needs to be healed. And ultimately, that's what we see when Jesus has cast out the demons and those who have been herding the pigs have run and collected people and they come back, they find this man who they have been unable to control, even with chains to keep him in place, and he is sitting quietly in his right mind, now clothed and not naked, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so Jesus has restored the man wholly, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. He is now at peace. He is healed. Well, and that's the same thing that God is desiring to do to us. So we have to open our whole selves to God. So again, when we approach God and we think about healing, we're not walking into a drive-thru or into a McDonald's-type restaurant where we just point at the board or at ourselves and say, I want this, and try and limit God to this one activity. That would be to try and control God. No, when we come to God, we are saying, I need you. My whole self needs your whole self to do what only you know needs doing. Because that's the reality in all of those spheres, is we don't always know what we need. We know in medicine, sometimes an ache or a pain is a symptom of something greater. And we have to do some analysis and tests to find out what that is. Well, God doesn't have to do the analysis of tests. He knows what the issues are. So really, when we come for healing, we are asking him to restore us in the ways that he knows we need to be restored. And if one part of the person is out of order, the likelihood is that every part of the person is in disorder. So we're looking for God to bring order from our disorder when we come to God for healing. And then we want to talk about God's healing being a social dynamic. Again, we tend to think of ourselves in very individualistic terms, we in the West. It's just me. And we have that in all of our media, the kinds of heroes that we hold up, the way we talk about ourselves. We think of ourselves in very isolated terms, what I need. Of course, sin impacts the whole human person, and part of that is sin has a relational impact. So let's go back to the Adam and Eve story, where it all begins. When God creates Adam and Eve, we have this wonderful moment where God has put Adam to sleep. He's taken one of his rib bones, and out of that rib bone, he has made woman. And then God wakes Adam up. He brings the woman to him, and basically, there's a marriage that takes place. And Adam makes this declaration, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The author summarizes that to say that the two became one, that is what occurs. So there's no division. They further emphasize this by saying the two of them were naked, but they were not ashamed. So they were naked before each other, not ashamed. So there's nothing hidden, no divisions between the two. They have this open and honest relationship where shame is not a part of that community. And then we have this moment of the fall when Eve listens to the serpent and Adam listens to Eve and they eat of the fruit that they've been told not to eat of. Suddenly their eyes are open. They recognize that they are each naked and they are ashamed and they begin to cover themselves with leaves. They begin to separate from each other. And suddenly the one flesh have been made two. And division has come into the human relationship. See, sin isn't just personal. Sin isn't just about what you or I do. Sin is also social. When sin enters the picture, relationships are damaged and divided. And we see that again and again and again. Part of our wound that needs healing is this social disintegration. And we see that in the story of this demoniac. He is cut off from his people. He is actually, in fact, driven out by the people. They have tried to restrain him into these tombs. They have tried to keep him away from them, away from the respectable society. He cannot be with his family anymore because he is uncontrollable. He cannot conform to the norms of society, and as a result, the society has pushed him out. Finding no place to live among the living, he is forced to find a living among the dead. This is as dislocated as we can get. But then Jesus comes, and the man is returned to his people. Yes, he wants to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. Now, Mark is echoing what Jesus has already done with his other disciples. When Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to call fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and others to come and leave what they're doing, leave their homes, and to follow him. And so this man says the very same language. He says, "I will follow you." Now, if we're reading Mark well, we would think Jesus is going to be excited about this. Our first Gentile disciple that's going to come and follow him. But this man can't leave everything because he has nothing. He's already been rejected. To leave would to be encased in that rejected situation. To be socially dislocated, to be an outcast. But this man needs something different than what the other disciples needed. This man needs to be reintegrated into his community. He needs to be given back to his people, and his people need to receive him back, and he needs to receive them back. And so that is the task. So yes, the man is a disciple, but qualitatively different. In terms of where he is going, he's not going to follow Jesus in the same way the other's disciples are. He is being sent back to his home to tell his people what the Lord had done. He goes to evangelize. And he does this to such a degree that when Jesus comes back to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, in Mark 7, 31 and 32, Jesus isn't asked to leave again. Instead, he's welcomed, and they say, "Here's somebody that needs healing. We know that you have power to do this. Would you heal this man?" Jesus is received back into that community because of what that former demoniac did in terms of obedience. So part of the work that God desires to do in us is also to heal our broken relationships. There are things that... I'm not a big crier, but there are certain things that will catch me. And at Whitby Free Methodist Church, before we came here, our pastor, Cliff, did this wonderful thing called a cardboard testimony at Easter time. If you haven't heard of that, it's two sides of the cardboard: what your situation was before Christ, what your situation is now after Christ. And there was a mom and a daughter who came up, and each one had a cardboard, and one said, I didn't have a daughter, and the daughter said, my mom had died, and then they flipped it over, and it says, but now we have each other. And it was a second marriage for Megan's dad. And to have watched that beautiful relationship, the love that they had for each other as mother and daughter, just brought tears to my eyes. I've seen the same thing in this room with people at Northview. I have met people and watched people that have come to faith, and part of their story is a deep bitterness and anger and brokenness about family relationships that through a faithfulness of Jesus and a determination to apply what they have been learning, those relationships are being healed and they are receiving back siblings and parents and others. God is interested in restoring us totally, and that means socially as well, because we are social creature. We are made to be in community, and we are not whole or healed until we are restored into that community. So we are whole people. While it's tempting to try and get God to simply fix us a little bit here and a little bit there, the things that I feel like going to God with, the things that I want Him to do, that He is about restoring all things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus is bringing all things under Him. And then finally, He's going to give all things and put it under God, including Himself, so that God can be all in all. Part of that process is all of us coming under Christ Jesus. That is what God is doing as He works in the world and as He works in our lives. He is seeking to heal, to restore, and to make new our whole selves. So it can be more than we bargain for when we come to God for healing. And because it's more than we're asking for, and more maybe even than we want, it can be frightening to open our lives, our whole selves to God, to say, yes, I will give myself over. Here are the keys to my house. Come on in and start to remodel, remake, and renovate. But our whole restored self is so good, beyond anything that we could imagine while we're here in our brokenness, that we have to take it on faith. We have to read the scripture and see the way people's lives were healed and made whole, and their future was amazing as a result of opening themselves up to the living God. Like the man, the best that we can do when we come to this idea of opening our whole self to God is to fall down at Jesus' feet and to just simply ask Him why He's here. What is it You want to do, Lord? So let's pray that way. Jesus, You step suddenly into our stories. We don't even know what all is going inside of us. Like the demoniac, it seems like one thing, but as we dig a little deeper, we find out that there is a whole plethora of things that are happening in us. We're ready for You to do what we ask You to do specifically, but we may not be ready to just open our whole selves to You. Thank God that You meet us where we are, and You slowly and methodically break down our inhibitions, and You work in our lives to bring healing and restoration, to make all things new. So Lord, in faith and with some trepidation, we open ourselves to You to bring healing, wholeness, and restoration in ways only You know how. And we pray that You would make us bold and have courage. Help us to trust You, knowing that You are good, and that the final picture of ourselves that You have in mind is Your picture for us. And that person is beyond belief. So we thank you for what you have been doing, what you are doing, and what you will do. And we bless your name, Jesus, for you are good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.